Our text today is John 17, verses 6 to 19. John 17, 6 to 19. If you're not there yet, kindly open your Bibles. We will read our text this morning, and we will expound it and see what the Lord has for us. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and that they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am going to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. May the Lord bless his word into our hearts this morning. So we are on the last chapter, the section of the gospel that we've been working on, I think more than a year now. It is what many call the upper room discourse, the events that happened in the upper room just before Jesus Christ was betrayed. Chapter 13 to chapter 16 is John's account of Jesus encouraging, comforting, instructing, warning, and assuring his disciples. You see, the mood in the upper room is like Melbourne weather. You know, it changes. You have four seasons in one day. Same thing in the upper room. There was a movement of emotions from sorrow to joy to confusion to clarity to comfort. And it happens like every moment. It's like Melbourne weather, yeah? And then chapter 17 begins with the words, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. So right here, we can see that there is, at this point, a clear transition. Chapters 13 to 16, Jesus was talking to his disciples. And then in chapter 17, he begins talking to God, his heavenly Father. And chapter 17 records the high priestly prayer of Jesus after he encouraged and instructed his disciples on what will happen after he goes back to the Father who sent him by way of the cross. I use the term high priestly prayer because we have learned in our last message that Jesus actually followed the pattern of the high priestly prayer during the Day of Atonement that we have seen in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to go into that in detail, but just to recall, Just to recall, the pattern of Christ's prayer in John 17 follows that high priestly prayer. John 17, verses 1 to 5. Jesus prayed for himself. The content of that prayer is about himself, his relationship with God, the glory that belongs to him, all those kind of things. And the same thing, in the Day of Atonement, the first thing that the high priest will do is to pray for himself or make sacrifice for himself. And then in John 17, 6 to 19, he prayed for his immediate disciples, which is parallel to the high priest praying for his immediate family. That's what happened in Leviticus 16. And then in John 17, 20 to 26, he prayed for all who will be saved, which is similar to the high priest sacrificing for the sins of all the people in the Day of Atonement. So the first thing that we have seen in the first pattern of Christ's prayer, when he prayed for himself, we saw some important points there. Jesus acknowledged the time that has come to him for him to accomplish the purpose for which God has sent him. Verse 1b, it says, "Father, the hour has come." That's contrary to all the, you know, mention of hour in John chapter 2 when Mary tried to talk to him about, they ran out of wine. "Woman, my time has not come." And then there's another incident that happens in the same thing. He answered, "My time has not come." But here, when he prayed to God, he acknowledged that, "Father, the hour has come." He also prayed that God will glorify him. God will glorify him with the glory that he possessed even before the world began, pointing and affirming his deity. Now, if somebody kind of ask, is Jesus really God? It's a good passage to look at, because Jesus himself claimed, "Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." And in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So he affirmed his deity in that specific state. In that prayer, he also affirmed his obedience and submission. Say, "I glorified you," verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And finally, we also learned that Christ's glory is our blessing, verses 2 and 3 of that prayer. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That eternal life, by the way, he was not talking of time. He was talking of relationship. That eternal life is a relationship. "This is eternal life, that they know you." See, that eternal life didn't come unless Jesus obeyed God in the purpose that he was sent. So he was sent to earth. It's like traveling and going back to heaven, but then he has to go by the way of the cross. And because of that, his glory becomes our blessing for all those who humble themselves, come to the Lord and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Through his humble and willing obedience to go through the ordeal of suffering and dying on the cross, Jesus was glorified and was given the authority to give eternal life to all whom God has given him. He who belong to Jesus are blessed with this eternal life, which is described as the relationship with God the Father for all eternity. Today we will look at the second segment of Jesus' prayer. By the way, this is the longest segment of the prayer of Jesus. Verses 6 through 19. It has more number of verses than the first and third segment. And in this section, Jesus prayed for his 11 disciples. That's the content of this prayer. Jesus had so many requests for them. Yet while his focus on them starts in John chapter 17, verse 6, his petition did not begin until halfway through verse 11. So today we're going to look into this section, part of Jesus' prayer in two main headings. Christ's description of his disciples, I mean the 11, and Christ's petition for his disciples. Those are just the two main headings that we are going to look at in this chapter. Okay, Christ's description of his disciples. That's in verse 6 to 11a and verse 18. Christ's description of his disciples are really, really enlightening. We get a lot of insights here. How does Christ regard those who belong to him? Specifically, the 11. First, he regards them as God's gift. They are God's gift to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, yours they were, and you gave them to me. As gifts, they were in God's possession beforehand. And he gave them to Jesus Christ. Yours they were. Everything you have given me is from you. And that includes the disciples. So as gifts, we need to remember, as gifts, they are valuable possessions of God. It's one of the most precious metaphors used in the New Testament for the church is that it is the bride of Christ. As Westerners and in the light of modern society, we may not really appreciate the value of this anymore. And all couples today, when they are adult, they feel that they are already out of their parents' authority, so they can just go and run away and get married. Well, out of respect, people will involve their parents, but most of the time, they just, I want to get married, I want to marry this guy, let's go. Let's go to Las Vegas and get married over there. But in biblical culture, we need to understand this, that in biblical culture, a bride is a dear possession of a father. It is a very valuable possession of a father that he is gifting to a man he believes is deserving of his daughter. That is exactly what the disciples are. They are a valuable possession of God, and he is gifting them to Jesus Christ. The disciples are God's gift to Christ. Several times in this passage, Jesus repeated the concept that his disciples were gift, God's gift. Verse 6b, yours they were, and you gave them to me. Verse 7, everything you have given me is from you. Verse 6a, people whom you gave me. 6b, you gave them to me. Verse 2b, you give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 9, for those whom you have given me. Sometimes you just take this for granted. Second thing that we can find here is that they are enlightened by the Word of God. This is another description that Jesus revealed. They are enlightened by the Word of God. Verse 6a, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Verse 6, they kept your word. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Because of the valuable, because they are valuable, God's gift to Christ, Jesus took special care of teaching them the word. He took special care of teaching them the doctrine of truth, the doctrine of faith, the law of the Lord, the truth. He revealed to them everything God has given him. His purpose is coming, his mission, his means of redeeming them from slavery to sin. Everything Christ revealed to them. He taught them the love of God. He taught them the love of Jesus and how they should love one another in the same way God has loved them through Jesus Christ. Christ comforted them with the promise of his coming, again after he has prepared a place for them in the Father's house. We read that in John 14. All those things God revealed to them. God, through the words, Jesus, through the words of God the Father gave him, assured them of the promised Holy Spirit. And he said this, right? He said this, these things I have spoken that you may have what? Joy. The working of the Holy Spirit in them made them believe the words of Jesus. Oh, you may ask, what about those who do not understand? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 will help us understand that. What about those who just can't follow? They listen to the word, they don't get it. They listen to the word, it doesn't mean anything to them. Well, this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 2 to 6. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Actually brings us to the third description. They are believers of the truth of God and of Jesus Christ. Those whom God has gifted to Christ are believers of the truth. They are believers of God. They are believers of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me." And they have believed that you sent me. There are two important truths there. They believe in God who sent Jesus, and they believe in Jesus whom God sent. They cannot just say they believe in Jesus without believing in God. Because where did Christ come from? And they cannot just say, "I believe in God," without believing that Jesus, on Jesus, because Jesus was sent. You have to believe in both. Believing in one is meaningless. So they are believers of God and of Jesus Christ. The gifting of the disciples by God to Jesus Christ does not come apart from faith the believers have in Jesus Christ. Because it is clear in Scripture, John 6:44, for example, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But the one who is reconciled with God is redeemed because of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith means that God ordained for people to receive his grace. It is the means that God ordained. We cannot claim salvation apart from faith. Because that is the way God designed it. We read in Romans chapter 10, but does it say the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart? That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. John chapter 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Jesus affirms it here in our text that those who belong to God, those whom God has gifted to his Son, will receive and believe the words of Jesus Christ, which are synonymous to the words of God. So we read verse 8 again. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in the truth that they came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They believe the truth, they believe in God, they believe in Christ. Another description that we can find in our text is that they are distinguished and separated from the world, although they are in the world. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's very clear. There is a distinction. When people claim that God so loved the world, everyone will be saved anyway. No. I mean, how can you argue against these words? There is a distinction between those who are God's or those who are Christ and those who are in the world. Jesus himself made that distinction. Previously in our text in chapter 15, Jesus warned his disciples of hatred that characterizes the world's relationship toward the children of God. That's very clear. In this prayer in verse 14, he repeated this very truth. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Because we are distinguished from the world. But while we see the distinction, we will also see the specific purpose for believers, for his disciples, to the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And many of us come, usually it's a question that we kind of ask, especially in what we call inspirational speech. We encourage people to ask this question, what is my purpose of being here? What is my purpose in life? This question has been used in many inspirational speeches, in business, in marketing, in motivational forums. The goal of these motivational speeches is to enable the audience to find their purpose in life and pursue it until they are successful. The only problem is that in these settings, the main goal most of the time is self-centered, self-focused, or self-gratifying. In other words, it's just plain selfish and void of God. Or the writer of Ecclesiastes has a word for it: vanity. Well, in John 17, verse 18, in praying for his disciples, Jesus made it a clear statement for their purpose. God chose them. Jesus said this: "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit." And in Jesus' prayer, he confirmed this again: "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:18 said this to him: "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." You can do a lot of things in this world, you can accomplish everything in this world, but if you don't preach the gospel, you have not achieved the very purpose of God in choosing you. Oftentimes you look at the preaching of the gospel as just standing on the street and preaching the gospel. Oftentimes we look at the gospel as preaching the gospel as standing in the pulpit and preaching the word of God. But no, the preaching of the gospel comes as a way of life wherever we are. Whether you're at work, whether you're at school, whether you're with your friends, whether you're with your enemies, the preaching of the gospel should be and ought to be a way of life for us, if we believe that we are in Christ. Jesus is very clear: "As you sent me, so I have sent them." Those are his descriptions of the disciples. Now let's look at his petition, beginning in verse 11. "Holy Father," that's the second part of verse 11, "keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." If we're going to summarize this section, there are two things. There are two main things in Christ's petition for the 11. First is protection. We see that he prayed for protection, to keep them in your name. To keep means to preserve, to defend, to sustain in trials, to save from apostasy. The context is made clear by his words: keep them from the evil one. What is quite intriguing is the phrase, "keep them in your name, which you have given me." What does that really mean? Jesus repeated the phrase in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I kind of consulted several commentaries on this. I think Matthew Henry made more sense to me. So I'm going to quote Matthew Henry here. He has three. Number one, he said, keep them for thy name's sake. Means thy name and honor are concerned in their preservation as well as mine. For both will suffer, but will suffer by it if they either revolt or sink. The Old Testament saints often pleaded, for thy name's sake, and those may with comfort plead it that are indeed more concerned for the honor of God's name than for any interest of their own. That's one. That's one possible interpretation. Second, Matthew Henry said, is keep them in thy name. Keep them in the knowledge and fear of thy name. Keep them in the profession and service of thy name. Whatever it costs them, keep them in the interest of thy name and let them ever be faithful to this. Keep them in thy truth, in thine ordinances, in the way of thy commandments. That's the second way he rendered that. Third, keep them for thy name's sake. Thy name and honor are concerned in their preservation as well as mine. For both will suffer, but if they either revolt or sink. I think it's the same as the first one. So I may not have updated that. This is what it is, actually. Pardon me for the error in the slides, but keep them by or through thy name. Keep them by thine own power in thine own hand. Keep them thyself. Undertake for them. Let them be thine own immediate care. Keep them by those means of preservation which thou hast thyself appointed and by which thou hast made thyself known. Keep them by the word and ordinances. Let thy name be their strong tower, thy tabernacle, their pavilion. Those are Matthew Henry's rendering, and it made really sense. To be kept in the name of God means a lot of things. Preserves God's glory. We do things in the name of God. We do things in the power of God. And Jesus prayed that God himself, for this, for his sake and through his power, protect those whom he has given to Christ. And in praying for protection, Jesus specifically did not ask for them to be taken out of the world. Most of the time when we are in a difficult situation, what is our prayer? Lord, Lord, take me out of this. Lord, take this away from me. Well, it's not necessarily wrong, because Paul himself did that. It's just a testimony of being human. When Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he prayed how many times? Three times for the Lord to take it away from him. But then again, he prayed in the will of God, because when God did not take it away from him, he still praised God. He still praised God. But Jesus is very clear here in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Isolation is not God's method of protecting his children. It is contrary to his purpose of sending them into the world to preach the gospel. Rather, Jesus asks for them to be protected from the evil one, to be delivered from the temptation and influence of the evil one. This would imply deliverance from temptation of fleshly passions, which are also evil. So that's one thing that he asked for them. But not only did he ask for them to be protected, he also asked them to be made good. And this brings us to the expectation, sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. To sanctify means to make holy, or to render pure, or to cleanse from sin. The concept of cleansing from sin is clearly seen in the following verses. 1 Corinthians 9, 6 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And such were some of you. Well, probably at this point in our situation, I would say, and such were all of us. Now, many people say that God receives you for who you are. And then people come to the Lord and they continue to be who they are. I think there's a problem with that statement. Because the statement ought to be, God accepts us in spite of who we are and then cleanses us. Anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sin, accepting Him as their Lord and Savior, does not remain the same. Not because they strive to change, because God will transform them. We will struggle. We will not be perfect. We will never be perfect from this side of heaven. On this side of heaven, I would say. But God is patient. He will continue to transform us from one moment of glory to another. We will be sanctified. And if you're not being sanctified, if you profess to have accepted Christ 20 years ago and today you look back and you said, I'm still the same, I will worry about that. Because either God is a liar or you're not truly saved. Because the Word of God is very clear. He will sanctify those whom He has gifted to Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. So sanctification is the purification, is the transformation of a believer to be more Christ-like. Because that is the whole purpose. God called us to Himself, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. But sanctification also carries the meaning of being set apart for a specific purpose. It is to consecrate. And Albert Barnes gave this explanation, and I quote, "This word means to render pure, to cleanse from sin. Sanctification is the heart of a Christian. In the heart of a Christian is progressive. It consists in his becoming more like God and less attached to the world, in his getting the ascendancy over evil thoughts and passions and impure desires, and in his becoming more and more weaned from the earthly objects and attached to those things which are unseen and eternal." The word also means to consecrate, to set apart to a holy office or purpose. When Jesus prayed here that God would sanctify them, he probably included both of those ideas, that they might be made personally more holy and might be truly consecrated to God as the ministers of his religion. Ministers of the gospel will be really devoted to the service of God just in proportion as they are personally pure. Wise words. The means by which Christ petitioned the Father to sanctify his disciples, again, is clear. It's not magical. It's not some form of gimmickry. He made it really clear. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How does that happen? By the word of God. By the word of God. 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. See, sanctification does not come in intellectual discussions. Sanctification does not come in worldly principles that you debate with someone and you win the argument. Sanctification comes by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. So those are the two aspects that we can clearly see in a petition of Jesus Christ for his disciples. Jesus concluded this section of his prayer with the very foundation of why those whom God has given him can be sanctified. For their sake, he said, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. The word consecrate in Greek is the same word as sanctify, actually. This verse can read, for their sake I set apart myself for your service, that they also may be set apart, holy and blameless, for your service in the truth. Jesus' death, the sacrifice he willingly offered for our sake, made it possible that those who were given to him by the Father, sinful and like filthy rags, can be holy and blameless, cleansed from sin and set apart for the service of God. That is his prayer. That is his prayer for the 11 disciples in our text. We're looking at like 2,000 years ago. Jesus prayed for that prayer. We can ask the question at this time, did God answer that prayer? Did God answer the prayer of Jesus for the disciples? I'm sure if you're allowed to shout out, you will say yes. Yes. Because of the sanctification of the disciples, we have the New Testament. The gospel has gone out of Jerusalem because of the disciples. It has reached Judea. It has reached Samaria. And it has reached the outermost part of the world because the 11 disciples fulfilled the purpose for which God had called them. Through their sanctification, we have heard the word of truth. We have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation. Their sanctification has become our blessing. But wait. When Jesus prayed for the protection and sanctification of his disciples, his prayer was not limited to them. Look at verse 20. I'm kind of introducing the next sermon here. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The concept of the disciples being God's precious gift of Jesus, of God the Father to His Son, is not limited to the original 11 disciples, but to all believers in Jesus Christ who will believe through them. We who believe today in God, in Jesus Christ, are God's gift to Christ. We are God's valuable possession even before the foundation of the world, and we are given by God to His Son, Jesus Christ. The church today is given. It is a gift of God to Christ. And if you are in Christ today, if you're sitting here today and you claim, I belong to Christ, then you are a valuable gift of God to Jesus Christ. Praise God. The descriptions that Jesus made for His disciples applies to everyone who believes in Him today. Whatever Jesus asked for His disciples, He asked for every believer today. He asked for protection, He asked for sanctification. And it applies to us today. So the question I would like to challenge you today is this. Is Christ's prayer of protection and sanctification being answered in your life today? Is it being answered in you? Do you trust that God is able to protect you from the evil one? Do you trust that God can use you to accomplish His purpose for which He sent Christ? Is your life a picture of sanctification? Is your life a picture of being set apart for the service of God? Is your life a picture of being cleansed from sin and being transformed by the renewing of your mind by the word of truth? If not, let me encourage you with the words of John in 1 John 1:8-9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a prayer for sanctification. But I have to say this. To be able to preach the whole counsel of God, I have to say this. And I say this not in a condemning way, but I say this with love and pleading. If you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, you are excluded from God's gift to Christ. You are of this world, as distinguished earlier. Paul describes this clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1-3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of God like the rest of mankind. If you're not in Christ, that is who you are. For us who are in Christ, that is who we used to be. But praise the Lord, because God was rich in grace and mercy, because of His love, He has made us alive in Christ Jesus. So for those who are still in that situation of the world, the only way to get out of this predicament is to be born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sinfulness and helplessness in saving yourself. No matter how much you strive, you won't be able to save yourself. You won't be able to be reconciled with Christ. Acknowledge that. And repenting of your sins, believe in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the penalties of your sins and that He rose again so that He can give you eternal life. He conquered death. That same power that conquered death is the same power He will use to grant you eternal life. Well, there is more to Jesus' prayer in verse 20, I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. There will be more to that in that prayer, but that is the subject of our next sermon next Sunday, Lord willing. Next Sunday will be the final sermon for the lessons of the upper room. Hope to see you again, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we are so grateful to you because it's not about who we are, what our merits are, how good we are, Lord. It has made us valuable. We are valuable because we are your possession even before the foundation of the world, and you are gifting us to your Son, Jesus Christ, as his bride. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the grace and love and mercy that compelled you to do this. Lord, I pray for those who are in Christ today. I pray, Lord, that the prayer that Jesus made for his disciples will be accomplished in us. We thank you for your protection. I pray, Heavenly Father God, that your purposes in sanctification will be fulfilled in us. I pray for those who are still struggling or confused about their relationship with you. Lord, only you, only the Holy Spirit can open our minds. Only the Holy Spirit, Lord, can remove the veil from our eyes. I pray, God, that you will remove that for those who are still unsure of their relationship with you. And through your divine providence, Lord, lead them to Christ. Oh, Lord God, I pray as we conclude our worship this morning, you will remind us, oh Lord God, only by your grace and by the leading of the Holy Spirit that we can see Christ. We thank you and praise you for this, Lord. Glory belongs to you. In Christ's name, amen.